The scripture reading for the sermon text tonight is Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, one of those foundational texts in the Apostle Paul's corpus. It's very important. I'll go ahead and read through the end of 21, but the focus will be verses 12 through 19 in particular. Hear now the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in order to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth and its light. We thank you for the life that it imparts by your Spirit. And we pray that you would cause us to behold wonderful things in your word, and that we would grow in our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ as we rest on him and him alone for our righteousness in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are very familiar with Romans chapter 5, especially verses 12 through 19, and you should be. It's an extremely important text in Scripture, one of the most important in all of Scripture. And one of the stories that Romans 5 tells is a very important one. That the story of human history takes its starting point by a covenantal bond that humanity sustains to Adam, who was created in the image of God in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. Adam was ordained by God in the covenant of works to be a federal head who represented all of humanity who would descend from him by ordinary generation. He was ordained as a federal head, as a public person in the language of our standards. And he was called, remember, to obey God perfectly, to offer perfect and perpetual and personal obedience to God. And you remember, one of the things that the Lord did in that covenant was place the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. And what did he tell Adam? Do not eat from this tree, for in the day you eat, in dying, you will die. There was also a tree of life that was in that garden that promised Adam a higher form of more glorious life if he obeyed. What was held forth to him if he obeyed was not death, but was life eternal life, life in heaven, a life of confirmed righteousness, a life of confirmed holiness. To use the language of our Westminster Standards, Adam was to pass from the estate of innocency to the estate of glory if he obeyed. And one way to think about that is this. Adam was under probation, wasn't he? He was under a test. If he passed that test, two things would happen when he was glorified. On the one hand, he would be confirmed in a righteous state forever. He would be beyond probation. He would be righteous in the sight of God. And there would be nothing that could take that righteousness away from him. He would be beyond probation with a righteous status in the sight of God. Also, he would have moved beyond probation in terms of his moral condition. He would have been confirmed in holiness. And he would have never, ever, nor his posterity, had the desire to sin after that. There would have been a twofold blessing when he was glorified. A righteous status and a holy condition would have been conferred upon him. But he didn't obey. And in his disobedience, two things were passed on to his posterity. Do you remember what our standards say about Adam's first sin? Three things happened. He lost his original righteousness. Our standards say there was a want of original righteousness, a lack of it. Secondly, there was the guilt of Adam's first sin. He became guilty and susceptible to condemnation. But third, his entire nature was corrupted, and he became a slave to sin. So he lost his original righteousness, he became guilty before God, and he became a slave to sin, corrupted internally. And it's in that context that we say sin has a twofold profile. Sin occasions guilt, and sin engenders corruption. You are guilty in Adam. You are corrupted in sin in Adam. Two things are wrong with you, fundamentally and foundationally. Guilty and corrupted. Here's the question. How does God address that problem? How does he address it? Well, the second part of the story is the good news. The first Adam was a federal head. And the Lord, in the economy of redemption, ordained that he would send forth a second head, a second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:47. And he would come and by his obedience, right all of the wrongs of the first Adam. He would bring righteousness and he would bring holiness to his people. And he would do so as a second Adam. So the tale of a new humanity is a tale not of union with the first Adam, but union with the second Adam. Incorporation into the second Adam by the sovereign grace of God. And in this union with Christ, with the second Adam, the Lord brings about a twofold blessing. He changes hearts when he renews people. And he changes a status when he justifies people. And Romans 5, 12 through 19, is about the change that comes when the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to his people and provides the sole ground for their justification. Romans 5, 12 through 19 tells us that by virtue of our union with Christ, by virtue of the imputation of Christ's perfect obedience and righteousness, which is received by faith, those in Christ are not condemned. Those in Christ are righteous in the sight of God. And the way the Apostle Paul does this in verses 12 through 19, is by a series of strong contrasts, antithetical contrasts that move all the way through the text. Now, what I'm going to do is approach this basically two ways. First, we're going to look at the sin, the trespass, and the condemnation that are tethered to Adam's disobedience. It's sin, trespass, and condemnation. That's the story of Adam and those he represents. And then we'll look at the way the work of Christ answers those points line by line. Look first at the sin of Adam. The sin of Adam. Adam's sin is mentioned in verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, so death spread to all because all sinned. That is, put simply, in Adam's fall, all sinned. Everyone was implicated in Adam's fall. Everyone who descends by ordinary generation, Jesus excluded, was impacted in, was involved with Adam's sin. Now, what is that sin, first and foremost? And this is very important. If you don't get this point right here correct, you do not understand the doctrine of justification. Here it is. It is a trespass. A trespass. What is a trespass, according to the Apostle Paul? Well, look at what Paul says. In 5:15, 5:15 A and B, and 5:17, Paul says that Adam committed a trespass. What is a trespass? Well, it's simple. Think about this. A trespass is a stepping over the boundaries that God has put in place. Sin involves, first and foremost, a vertical component. Sin is a trespass against God. Sin is an overstepping of God's law. Sin is a trespass or a violation of God's moral law in the covenant of works. So sin at its very core, at its most basic level, is something that oversteps the boundaries of God's law. Sin is not, first and foremost, horizontal among people. We have to remember that. What did David say in Psalm 51? Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, sin has horizontal consequences, don't get me wrong, but its fundamental character is vertical. It sets you at odds with God. How so? Well, this sin as trespass leads to condemnation. Look at Romans 5:18. One trespass led to what? Condemnation for all men. Not only is sin a trespass of God's law, but God has affixed or annexed sanctions to that law, saying that if you sin, you die and you are condemned in my sight. God is the righteous judge of the world, and a trespass against his holiness and against his righteousness is such that it elicits condemnation. God in his holiness cannot stand to look upon sin. It is an affront to God. It is an offense to God. It is something that evokes a response of righteousness from God. And when God responds in righteousness against sin, what is the consequence? Condemnation. You can think of it this way. When Adam stretched forth his hand and took the fruit from Eve, and he brought it to his mouth and ate, you can imagine a gavel of divine justice hitting right in front of Adam and Eve, pronouncing them what? Guilty and condemned in the sight of God for this offense. You see, you cannot ever underestimate the importance of sin in the sight of God. It is something that evokes his just anger and righteousness in the form of judgment. Look at verse 16. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Do you hear the juridical, judicial language here? There's a judgment. There is condemnation. The judge of the world has pronounced a sentence of condemnation against Adam and everyone who is included in him and represented by him. The relationship is literally one of judgment unto condemnation. The verb brought isn't even in the Greek text. Judgment unto condemnation. That's the sequence that's in view. Now, what we have to recognize then is this, that sin as a trespass of God's righteous law brings judgment and condemnation. Paul's not talking about a change in here. Do you see that? Paul's not talking about your internal pollution. He's talking about an objective judicial status that you have in relationship to God. That's what he's talking about. You're condemned. He's not talking about your pollution inside. He's talking about your guilt in relation to God. And now, more globally, Paul broadens this focus and summarizes the problem in this way. By the disobedience of the one man, verse 19, the many were made sinners. It is by the disobedience, now listen, of the one that sin, judgment, and condemnation accrue to the many. That's the language and logic of federal headship. And it is a text like this that helps us understand the logic of what theologians call imputation. That the guilt of Adam is imputed to his posterity because he is an ordained federal head. Adam's sin, then, is a trespass against God that evokes judgment unto condemnation, and the nuclear way to describe that sin is disobedience. Now, here's what I want you to notice. There are a whole host of theologies today that talk about justification as the renewal of some kind of fellowship between Jew and Gentile, being included in the covenant membership of God. It's a horizontalized, ecclesiastical doctrine, we are told. I want you to recognize something. What is in place here in Romans 5 is not sociological. It is not horizontal. It is theological and it is vertical. It's God-centered and it is therefore vertically related. Sin brings judgment and condemnation. The major problem, the most major problem, with the new perspective on Paul in the form of N.T. Wright or Dunn or whomever, but particularly N.T. Wright, is that it has a very weak to non-existent doctrine of sin. Its problem isn't that it misses justification. It's that that's a consequence. It's that it misses the nature and character of original sin. Paul's theology of justification, the epicenter of it, is right here in Romans 5. And this is pre-Jew-Gentile distinction, rooted in Adam, vertical and theological in character. So here's the key. Whatever Paul says now about the remedy for condemnation is going to have Adam's sin and condemnation before God in view. Okay? It's just that basic. Now, here's what he starts to do. In antithetical contrast, first, to sin as trespass, I want you to notice the way Paul speaks in 5:18. One man's trespass led to condemnation for all. So what? One man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And we're going to see this all men is qualified by all who receive the free gift. But we'll get there. But do you see the point? What stands in contrast now? Listen to this. What stands in contrast to trespass? The trespass of Adam. righteousness. And if trespass is overstepping the law of God, what would righteousness be? Conforming to it. Trespass is stepping outside the bounds of God's righteous law. Righteousness, therefore, in this context, must mean conforming to God's moral law. And it is here that we start to see that there is a correlation between trespass and condemnation and righteousness and justification. But the key is here, that trespass is antithetical to righteousness. It's antithetical to it. Trespass, instead of conforming to God's moral law, deviates from God's moral law. Trespass is deviation. Righteousness is conformity. But secondly, just as sin stands in contrast to righteousness, so also notice condemnation stands in contrast to what? Justification in 5:18. The one act of righteousness answers directly to the trespass, and justification answers to condemnation. Now, if the condemnation that is in view is condemnation in the sight of God, being condemned before God, what does justification mean? Being accepted in the sight of God. Condemnation is being rejected, being under a sentence of wrath. Justification reverses the problem of condemnation. And it reverses the problem of condemnation understood in this vertical way. Notice then, justification answers directly to the problem created by judgment and condemnation in Adam. Let me tell you something. Please hear this for a second. You may not, this discussion may not be that central in your mind, so I'll be brief. But if you are ever tempted to see justification as first and foremost fellowshipping together as Jew and Gentile, you're wrong. It's not here. This is first and foremost being accepted in the sight of God through an act of righteousness on your behalf. That's what's coming into view. Jews and Gentiles aren't in view here. The first Adam and those he represents, the last Adam and those he represents, those are the people who are in view here. And finally, in verse 19, I want you to notice that by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made or constituted righteous. You see, the obedience of Jesus Christ is the ground for justification, just as the disobedience of Adam is the ground for condemnation. You are, listen, if you don't like the idea that you are condemned because of the obedience of another, you cannot embrace the idea that you are justified because of the obedience of another. God deals with all people everywhere in terms of one of two federal heads. Either the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to you and you are condemned in the sight of God, or the righteousness and obedience of Christ is imputed to you and you are accepted and forgiven and righteous in His sight. Those are the only two ways that God deals with people. The sum total of humanity is included in Romans 5:12 through 19. Now here's the question. How do you come to benefit from the righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ that grounds justification? How do you come to benefit? Well, this is something that I think in 2 weeks you're going to hear about. I think at the Reformation Day celebration, you're going to hear a lot about this. I'll just preview it, and then we'll let Pastor Soleil just run with it, right? Here it is. You receive this obedience this righteousness by faith as a free gift. Let that set in just for 1 second. You receive this righteousness and the justification that comes with it by faith as a free gift. Now, I want you to see how this is the case. 3 times in this translation, in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul talks about what? Verse 15, a free gift. Verse 16, a free gift. And in verse 17, he says this: if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, listen now, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? You see, it's this feature, by the way, that supplies the reason why all men is not used symmetrically in verses 18 and 19. It's not all men are condemned in Adam without exclusion. All men are justified in Christ without exclusion. The all is universal with regard to Adam. The all is qualified with regard to those related to Christ. Qualified by those who receive the free gift of righteousness. And so this text is so far from teaching universal salvation that it couldn't be any further, actually. But here's what I want you to notice. That what Paul is saying here is that justification, the righteousness that comes to us in justification, is a free gift. You can't do anything to earn it, and you add nothing to it. In fact, let me ask you this. If this is a free gift of righteousness, what is the only righteousness that's in view in Romans 5? The only righteousness. You can say, yeah, now this is at the heart of the Reformed doctrine of justification. If you are made or declared righteous, if you are constituted righteous by a gift, a free gift of righteousness, listen, the only righteousness in view is Christ's righteousness. You don't have any righteousness. Nothing contributes to being accepted and forgiven and righteous in the sight of God but the righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ. And it is accepted now as a free gift. The gift character of the righteousness, the fact it's a gift, reminds you that it comes from where? It comes from outside of you. It is alien. It is apart from you at one point in time. And then you receive it, and it is gifted. It is transacted to you. Receiving and believing are used in Paul in virtually synonymous ways. So when he says you receive, he means that you believe. In 1 Corinthians 15, 2, Paul says that the gospel is something received and something believed. They qualify each other. Coordinate is receiving and believing. In the Gospel of John, receiving Jesus is tantamount to believing in Jesus. And Paul puts this beyond dispute here. Listen to this. He says that believers are justified by His grace, Romans 3:24, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Whatever else we say about that text, the gift character of justification is dia pisteos, by faith. You receive the gift of the righteousness of Christ by faith. Now, here's what is so pastorally wonderful about this. Let me illustrate it. We're warming up for Reformation weekend by doing this. What would the Roman Catholic Church tell you about your righteous standing in the sight of God? You must continue to perform meritorious works through infused righteousness until the day you die, and you never know how much righteousness and how many good works you need to do in order to merit God's approval. If you ask a truthful, forthright Roman Catholic and say, how many good works do I need and what quality of good works do I need? Do you know what he'll tell you? Don't ask me. Say, you'll find that out at the end of the age. Get busy. Get busy. That's what you need to do. See you at Mass next time, next Sunday, right? That's what they'll tell you. Now listen, do you know what that produces pastorally? Listen, it produces fear and slavery. You're always coming to church hoping that when you receive the sacrament, you will get enough grace to merit your righteousness in the sight of God. You're always hoping that God might accept it. And you're always wondering, have I done enough? You're up late at night. Have I given enough? Have I prayed enough? Have I worshipped enough? Have I read my Bible enough? Have I talked to people about Christ enough? Is that enough? Same problem with the new perspective, but that's another story. They have different theories of merit, but the same conclusion. Versus this. Now listen to the difference. You, right now, by virtue of receiving the free gift of righteousness, are beyond probation, free from condemnation, and possess the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's your status right now. That's why God accepts you and forgives you right now. It is not found in anything wrought in you or done by you, but in Christ alone received as a gift. That is what the Protestant Reformation is about when it comes to the doctrine of justification. And this is something that the church needs to hear. Now listen, justification is not more basic than union with Christ. You don't get condemnation prior to your union with Adam. You don't get justification prior to your union with the second Adam. Union with Christ is the central redemptive category of the gospel. But do you know one of the most beautiful facets of that union? Is that